The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans 11, 11. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity in time to gather together to study your word, to fulfill the command that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 11, verse 11. We're continuing with Paul. This is Paul's discussion of the Jews and, of course, their hardness of their hearts. And we will also go back to the doctrine of foreknowledge, predestination, election, the omniscience of God. We'll see about the wild olive tree and the normal cultivated olive tree and the branches and figure out what all that means. So Paul again says in 11:11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The transgression here, the word is actually harmartia, but it doesn't really refer to a sin per se. It really refers to the cycles of discipline, which we studied in Leviticus chapter 26. When a client nation to God has a very small pivot, then that client nation will be destroyed. We talked about that last time in the context of Elijah, where Elijah was telling God that he was the only member of the pivot left, and God said, no, there are 7,000 other people that are mature believers in the nation. And based on that number, the northern kingdom survived for several more decades. They were finally wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians, but the pivot carried that nation almost 100 more years before the Assyrians came in and delivered the fifth cycle of discipline, because Leviticus chapter 26 talks about progressions of discipline, starting with cycles that are associated with famine, with disease, with economic hardship, military defeat, and then finally, of course, wiping the nation out. So, God, the Holy Spirit, of course, and God the Father and Jesus Christ, they all have a hand in the process of this plan of God, as we've said and studied many, many times. But Paul basically is saying that God knows what he's doing. By their transgression, by the fifth cycle of discipline that came to the Jews because they rejected God's word, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So salvation has come to the Gentiles indicates that the Gentiles are the benefit of what occurred to the Jewish nation. The Gentiles are the benefit. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, we see that the Jews, in the context of being wiped out as a client nation, are said to be jealous because they were the client nation to God in the Old Testament, but they lost their client nation status when they turned against God and they were wiped out. So, we studied again Elijah in the context of how that pivot operation works. We can move the analogy today to the United States of America. We obviously have mature believers in this country, and when you hear many commentators talking about what's wrong with the country and we're going here, we're going there, this is nothing new under the sun. If you've been alive long enough, you'll see that all government officials mess up. That's not what keeps the nation together. That's not what makes the United States a great nation. It's the number of mature believers that exist in the population. It's not electing the right person or getting somebody out of office and putting another person into office. That's not going to change anything. What will change the nation is mature believers, because God controls history and he blesses the nation in spite of the nation because of the mature believers. It's called blessing by association. We also, of course, have the concept of cursing by association. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that's a mature believer, his community is blessed, his family is blessed, and even if people don't deserve blessing that are hanging in the periphery of a mature believer, they will be blessed. And the nation, of course, will be sustained because of those mature believers. So Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 12 says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, they lost their client nation status, they were wiped out, and yet because of that, the gospel has spread throughout the world. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Now, of course, Gentile nations are client nations to God. In the church age, no Jewish nation could be a client nation to God. The fact that the Jews are back in their land with almost 10 million people in that little area called Israel, they are not a client nation to God. The United States of America is a client nation to God, but they will not be a client nation to God. No Jewish nation will ever be a client nation to God again until the second coming. When the second coming occurs, God has a promise to the Jews that he made in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, in Genesis. He said, "One day I will rule from Jerusalem, and you Jews will rule the world. You will be the client nation of all client nations." That has not occurred. It never has occurred in the past, but it will occur again at the second advent. But right now, the Gentiles are the ones that are on the top of the ladder, so to speak. So it's the riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Excuse me, not enough coffee this morning. What does that mean? Well, that talks about the Jews. One of these days, the Jews will come back to the land. God will whistle, as it were, and all believing Jews that are left alive at the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, it's the second coming, they will form the nucleus for the new Jewish nation out of Jerusalem. And that fulfillment will be great because they will rule the entire world. So the United States of America is a pivot right now for this geographic area, but the Jews will be across the entire world. And Christ will rule directly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry." Now Paul, of course, is writing to the Gentiles because this is the age of the Gentiles. This is the age of the church age. Any Jew that believes in Jesus Christ is not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a male, not a female. They're a member of the bride of Christ. They're entered into royalty. They're a royal family of God. So Paul says, "I was given the mission to be an apostle to the Gentiles, even though I am a Jew. My mission is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I magnify my ministry," and basically what he's saying is, "I'm also reaching out to the Jews. So by my apostleship to the Gentiles, I'm demonstrating to the Jews that you need to become believers too. That we're in a new dispensation now, it's the church age." Verse 14, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen." His fellow countrymen, of course, are Jews. Paul's a Jew. And then he says, "that I might move my fellow country and save some of them." Now, Paul doesn't save anybody. It's God the Holy Spirit's ministry to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. But God uses prepared people. He will use you. He'll use me. He'll use believers that are prepared to give you the privilege of giving the gospel to some other human being. But does God need you? No. God doesn't need any of us. We need God. So God knew, of course, that we would fail. And if we could know our failures in the future, we'd be very disheartened right now. Because we've got a lot of failures coming up around the bend. All of us do. But the Bible tells us to forget the failures behind us because we don't know what's coming up. But we know we have an old sin nature. We will fail. But we should forget the failures that are behind us and keep moving forward. Keep learning Bible doctrine. God knows all about it. And he pats us on the head, as it were, and says, "It's not a surprise to me. I knew all about you before the foundations of the world were laid. Billions of years ago, I knew all about you." So Paul, of course, basically is saying that God controls history. Remember our study in the book of Philemon, where Paul says, "Look, Philemon, Onesimus, the runaway slave, has come back to you. Perhaps it's for your great blessing." Paul doesn't know what the future is. Nobody does. Even the great Paul. He can't tell us or anybody else what the plan of God is in direct terms about, you know, Onesimus should go left or right or up and down. He did know basic principles, though. The basic principle is that you don't steal. And if you're a runaway slave, you go back to your master. So he knew that, and so therefore he directed Onesimus to go back to his master Philemon and present himself. And Paul basically said, perhaps God has a plan for this. Now God, of course, does have a plan, but Paul couldn't tell exactly what the plan was. Philemon might have dropped dead 2 days later, and Onesimus would have been appointed as the new master of all the other slaves. Who knows? But Paul does know that if you saw the wood in front of you, that God will direct your path. And basically, if you're in doubt of what to do, the Bible always tells us, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You do what you're supposed to do. If you're looking for a job, you send out 1,000 resumes. You don't sit at home eating, you know, chocolate donuts and drinking coffee and expecting it to drop in your lap. If you are, you know, whatever you're doing, if you're a plumber, then you go to plumbing school and learn all the new techniques. It's not going to, you know, come to you in a dream. Here's a new pipe you should use and the new type of tools. You've got to do what you got to do. But God, of course, knew about all these things, and that's the thing that is the most amazing to us. Well, it's not amazing. It's beyond our comprehension, how God could fit all this together without violating human free will. But he can. Of course, he's God. So we have in verse 15, for if they their rejection. Now, if is a first class condition. That means if and it is true. So if and it is true, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So in other words, again, their rejection of the gospel, and the Jews rejected the gospel by and large, was a reconciliation of the world, because through the Jews, of course, came Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah. They plotted to have him murdered, and of course, no one can kill Jesus Christ, but they certainly plotted to kill him. When people say that the Jews killed Christ, they didn't kill Christ. Who can kill Christ? Nobody. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. They murdered him in his mind. But the Jews, through what they did, and God knew what they would do, what happened was the reconciliation of the world, because Christ had to die on the cross for the sins of every human being that ever lived. And of course, God knew when timing would be perfect, when the Messiah would come into the world. We studied that in Hebrews, where the second person of the Trinity says, behold, you have prepared a body for me. The time has come when I am coming into the world in this human body. And that's the hypostatic union. So verse 15, for if their rejection, which is the rejection of Christ, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now this not only applies to the Jews, but also to Gentiles. Anyone that accepts Christ is going to be life. We have life, we choose life from the dead. And of course, the dead is spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. And then verse 16, we have to know a little bit about Jewish Codex number 2, which, remember, Codex number 2 is all the rituals. Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law is the moral code of the Mosaic Law. Codex number 2 is all the rituals associated with teaching about the work and person of Christ. And Codex number 3 are the hygiene codes, the establishment codes, the family codes, the justice codes. None of these three codes save you. The one that gets closest to teaching you about salvation, of course, is Codex number 2, because that's all the rituals. We're killing the lamb. We're doing the rebound techniques. We're doing the rebound for known sins, the rebound for unknown sins. They didn't call it rebound. They just called it fellowship. Colonel Thiem coined the term rebound because it indicates that you do it a lot. And of course, that's the issue. And so here we have in verse 16, if the first piece of dough. Now we have an ellipsis here because Paul is excited. Your Bible should say of dough, but it's not in the original, but it's meant to be understood. So the first piece of dough, this was a offering that the Jews did. And the first piece of dough stands for, let's see if the word here, if we've got, that's the first piece of dough here stands for the true title of God, Jesus Christ. One of his many titles is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother, or Nahor. He's not the God of Ishmael, which is the half-brother of Isaac. And he's not the God of Esau, which is the brother of Jacob. Why is he said to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the first piece of dough. That's where the Jews came from. Because those three Jews believed. And the other Jews, well, the other people didn't. They could have, but they did not. So Abraham, the seed came down through Abraham, it went to Isaac, and it went to Jacob, even though, as we've studied many times, Esau was probably morally better than Jacob, although he was a rotten person too, but Jacob was really rotten. And what was the difference? Why does God hate Esau and love Jacob? Because Jacob was a believer. And therefore, anyone that's a believer, we are said to be beloved of God. You are beloved of God. That's a technical term that says that God recognizes that he has imputed to you his righteousness, and it's in you, and it can never get out. Therefore, you're the beloved of God. So if you ever want to be beloved by somebody, you can say, I'm the beloved of God, and that's about all you've got. which is a lot. That's all you need, really. So, the first piece of dough is the origin of the Jewish people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is in Genesis 32, verse 9, and many, many other passages. He identifies himself as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the true Jew, as opposed to the false Jew. We studied that all Israel is not Israel. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. But the true Jew is a member of the family of God, and they fall in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if the first piece of dough, which is a first-class condition, is holy, those are the ones that are saved, and it is holy. The lump is also, the lump here is aparche, A-P-A-R-C-H-E. The lump is all the saved Jews. The lump is all the saved Jews. So, if the line came down through the saved Jews, then obviously if you're going to get in the line, you've got to be a saved Jew, and that's the lump. And if the root is holy, again, we have another first-class condition. If the root is holy, the word for root is R-I-Z-A, Riza. Who is the root here? That's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is the root. He is the root of everything. We've also seen that the Bible uses the term the foundation stone. He's at the very bottom. So the tree at the very bottom has the root. And, of course, at the building has the very bottom has the foundation stone. So we read that if the root is holy, which it is, Jesus Christ, the branches are too. Now, the branches come out of the tree. Those are individuals that are believers. So if you're a branch on the tree, then obviously you are a believer. And this is the analogy that's used. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, if is another first-class condition. The word for branch, by the way, is clados, K-L-A-D-O-S, clados, you're a branch. So, but if some of the clados were broken off, and you being a wild olive, so the broken-off clados are the Jews that are unbelieving Jews. They're broken off the branch. They're broken off. They did not believe, and therefore they're broken off. We've seen this in Matthew 2. They're going to be burned up, which means they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But they're broken off. They did not believe. They did not accept the offer of salvation. So they're broken off. They're torn off the branch. The branch is torn off the tree, and the tree, of course, is associated with the root. So, if the root is holy, and it is, the branches are too, which are believers. 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, the unbelieving Jews, and you, being a wild olive. Now, the olive tree is always associated with the Jewish people. If you go to Israel, you'll see olive trees all over the place. I don't like olives. It's all right for cooking and to rub on your skin, but I'm not a big olive or a fig person, and I don't like lamb. I don't care how much mint, butter, or whatever you put on it. I just don't like it. Some people do. I don't. And you being a wild olive. Who's the wild olive? These are the Gentiles. They're wild trees. God didn't pick these Gentiles out. He picked out the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the client nation to God, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles didn't get the law. They didn't get the Mosaic law. They didn't get all the privileges. They didn't get all the advantages. But many of them were saved, but they were not elected. Israel is said to be elected in eternity past. They weren't elected. They're the wild olives. Were grafted in among them. So the branches that are broke off are the unbelieving Jews. And God says, okay, well, this Gentile in the Old Testament is going to believe. I'll graft him into the tree. So they're grafted in as a wild olive into the natural, the cultivated olive tree, and became partaker with them in the rich root of the olive tree. Of course, the rich root is Jesus Christ. They're partakers now of the rich root of the true olive tree. So that's pretty understandable. Verse 18. So now Paul is telling these Gentile believers, because the Gentile believers, and you'll see this today, there's a lot of anti-Semitism. Well, the Jews killed Jesus, and therefore they're anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews. A lot of conservatives, so-called conservatives, fall into this camp, and the Jews are conspiring, and they control the money, and they do this, and they do that, and they do the other thing. Never get in with these idiots. Leave them immediately, because the Bible is very clear that anyone that blesses the Jews will be blessed. If you curse the Jews, you will be cursed. Your nation will be cursed. You'll be cursed. You will die the sin unto death. Even if you're a believer, do not curse the Jews. Leave the Jews alone. Don't get into Jewish conspiracy. If someone starts bad-mouthing Jews, just get away from them. as fast as you can. It's worse than any type of racist you could ever think of, because they are still God's chosen people, and God has a mission for them at the second coming. And that's just simply the way it is. So why is there such a conspiracy against the Jews? And why are the Jews still here? One of the phenomenons of history, if you look at historians that are not even believers, they'll say, it's amazing that the Jews are here today as a people, because where are the Assyrians? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Amalekites? Where are the Jebusites? Where are all these other peoples? They're gone. You can't say I'm a Jebusite. They're all long gone. And yet that postage stamp, size stamp of a nation, they're still here. The Jews are still here. Now, Satan wants to kill every Jew he possibly can, because Satan is saying, if I can kill off the Jews, then God can't keep his promise to bring the Jews back to the land and form another nation. So Satan wants to kill Jews, and he's in the business of killing Jews. And of course, he realizes the factor that nations that turn against Jews, God will destroy them. So two things going for this country. One of the things that's phenomenal about the United States of America, we've always been friendly to Jews. The first Jewish synagogue in this country was in South Carolina. In fact, the Jews have risen to prominent positions in our government throughout the years. In fact, the Jews funded the Revolutionary War. Without Jewish bankers, Washington's army would collapse. So Jews have always been very influential in nations. And nations that have turned against the Jews, that have built up their middle class and their upper class, those nations have been wiped out. The Germans, all the great prosperity before World War II came from German Jews. German Jews are the ones that invented the atomic weapons. German Jews developed fantastic systems for the German people, and the German people turned against them. Satan had there's no doubt that Hitler was demon-possessed. And his goal was to kill Jews. Now, the Jews have been attacked by the Russians, the Czars. They've been attacked by the Spanish. They've been attacked by the French. They've been attacked by many peoples over the course of history. And any nation that turns against the Jews, where are they today? They have been severely disciplined. Severely disciplined. Could our nation turn against our Jews? Absolutely. Could happen overnight. And when that occurs, You can be assured that the cycle of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26, the last cycle of discipline, or the fourth cycle of discipline, is about ready to attack the nation, and this nation will be under severe discipline. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deliver you through any type of storm or any type of discipline. Not a problem for God at all, because He knew all about this in eternity past. So we have in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, these are the branches, both the branches that are Jews that are in the tree and Jews that are outside the tree, unbelievers and believers. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You can't do anything for Christ. You didn't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself alive. It's Jesus Christ, the root, that gives you everything. So don't be arrogant because you are now in the royal family of God and you're a believer and these Jews are unbelievers. Do not be arrogant. And arrogance, of course, is a horrible sin. What is arrogance? Arrogance is self-centeredness. You put yourself above the Word of God. That's basically what it is. Now, if you don't know the Word of God, then you're probably not as arrogant as someone that does know the Word of God. If you know what the Word of God says and you will not do it, you're arrogant. The Word of God says, I hold you in my hand, I will not let you go. You don't believe in eternal security. You're arrogant. If your problems are bigger than the Word of God, then you are a loser. The solution is never human viewpoint, it's the divine viewpoint. But arrogant people don't want the divine viewpoint. Arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves. Everything goes around them. Everything associated with life is all about them. And that's an arrogant person. They're hypersensitive. Every little thing you say, every little thing that happens, it's all directed towards them. And of course, and they're extremely insensitive towards other people. They don't care about other people's tears, fears, struggles. Doesn't mean a thing. And they'll come up with another double arrogance, and they'll say, well, God will take care of you. And of course, they don't know anything about God. They might, in fact, be a believer, but they don't know anything about God. And they're using God, and they're using the tools of rebound to try to get out of things, but you can't scam God. God knew all about your arrogance and my arrogance in eternity past, and He's got a big shillelagh. That's an Irish term for a big-ass stick. And He will beat you about the head and shoulders with that stick. Why? to get the arrogance knocked out of you and to get your attention on Bible doctrine, because there is nothing more important. There's nothing more valuable in the world than Bible doctrine. It's more valuable than all the gold that you could accumulate. And that value, of course, extends into eternity. So arrogance is a horrible sin. So Paul's telling, look, you Gentiles, yeah, you're saved and you're moving forward, but don't you dare look down your nose at anybody. You're no damn good, just like every other human. Every other human that's unsaved is a bastard and an enemy of God. Now that you're a friend of God, you have greater responsibilities, and you treat them in grace. I treated you in grace. I forgave you of everything. You don't look down your nose at other people, because that's you. So no matter how miserable and wretched you see somebody and how much they fail, that's you. Just take their head off their body and put your head on that body and look at them, because it's you. We don't deserve anything. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is part of their arrogance. Well, the Jews are broken off, to hell with the Jews. I'm in. Heck with everybody else. I don't need to worry about the world. I'm saved, and I don't have any responsibility towards anybody else. I'm grafted in, and too bad for them. And then he says, verse 20, quite right, which means, basically it's an idiom, which means you're kind of on the right track, but don't get off the track. It's kind of a British term. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. Why were they broken off? Because they were unbelievers. God can have nothing to do with an unbeliever except to judge them. But you stand by your faith. In other words, as a believer, you stand by your faith. That's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means here the faith rest technique and Bible doctrine. That's how you stand. Do not be conceited. Do not be conceited. But fear. Now, the word for fear here is phobos, P-H-O-B-A-S, phobos. It means fear, but it also means respect. So you have respect. And in the vocabulary form is phobos, but here it's phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O. So here it means have respect. Have respect for the Bible doctrine that you have. Have respect for the Word of God. Stand by your faith. Don't listen to the old sin nature that you are better than somebody else, but stand by the Bible doctrine in your soul and realize what you are. Have a clear assessment of yourself. Do not think of yourself in terms of arrogance, but think of yourselves in terms of humility. Humility is you put other people above yourself, and of course the first thing you put above yourself is God and the Word of God. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, this is a third class condition. Oh, excuse me, this is a first class condition, and he didn't. He didn't spare the natural branches. The natural branches were the Jews. They should have been saved, but he broke them off because they were unbelievers. He cannot spare them. God can't compromise his character. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. If you want to be perfect, only one way. God has to do all the work, and you have to accept it. He will not spare you either. Ah, what does that mean? This has nothing to do with losing your salvation. This has to do with losing your rewards, your divine discipline in time. So, he's not going to spare you if you refuse to take in Bible doctrine, if you become enamored with yourself, which is arrogance, where everything in the world relates to you. Everything relates to you. And you'll see that arrogance will destroy businesses, it'll destroy friendships, it'll destroy marriages, it'll destroy anything. Because if you've got more than one human being in any type of a situation, arrogance can blow it to smithereens. Because the one person thinks that everything revolves around them. And if you've got two people that thinks everything revolves around them, then you've got a wonderful activity. That's why God set up systems of authority to try to keep the arrogance factor down, both for unbelievers and believers. So marriage is an institution for unbelievers and believers to keep the arrogance factor down. The business world with capitalism, the coach to players on a team, the military organization, everything has systems of authority. Now, it doesn't save you, but as we studied in Ecclesiastes, if you find a good mate and you have a good job, you'll have a neutral happiness for life. You can have points of happiness. Enjoy it while you can, because I set these rules up. But when you die, you're going to hell because you did not take advantage of the advantages. The advantages is, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us. So, verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Kindness and severity. These are two characteristics of God, of course, and we know from our study of His holiness, and the word holiness can be, a good synonym is integrity. God has absolute integrity, and His integrity consists of His righteousness and His justice, and what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. We are the beloved of God because we have His righteousness in us. Therefore, the justice of God demands that the righteousness of God, rather, demands that the justice of God bless us. It demands that we are saved, and it demands we get logistical blessing in time, and blessings in time, and blessings in eternity. But if you're an unbeliever, you do not have the righteousness of God imputed to your holy to your human spirit. Therefore, the justice of God must judge you. It can do nothing else. So you either fall under the kindness or the severity of God. As an unbeliever, the kindness, of course, is God's grace for salvation. And the severity, of course, is His justice. For the believer, the kindness, if you follow the plan of God, He will open up to you fantastic areas of service, of wealth, in time and eternity. Severity, He will kill you off, the sin unto death. You'll be in heaven, but you'll be a private for all eternity. You won't even be a corporal. You'll be a nothing for all eternity, and you will you're under the severity of God, because the justice of God requires that God deal with you. Every son whom I accept, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Why does God skin you alive with a whip? To get you oriented to what's important to life in life, and that is studying Bible doctrine. So behold then the kindness and severity of God. You can look at you choose which one you want. To those who fell, severity. To those that are unbelievers, you're going to get the justice of God. And of course, the analogy is you're a believer and you reject Bible doctrine, you're going to get divine discipline. But to you, these are believers, God's kindness, because they're saved. And then we've got if. This is a third-class condition. Third-class condition. So to you, the believer, now we've got a third-class condition. Because remember, the subject here is the arrogant believer that thinks he's better than anybody else. If you continue in His kindness, so if you continue epimeno, E-P-I-M-E-N-O. This is perseverance. You keep plugging forward. You take in Bible doctrine today, tomorrow. You let nothing stop you. Either disaster or great pleasure, or just the normal ho-hums of life. Nothing stops you. So if you continue in His kindness, in other words, that's the sphere of God's grace. You continue in the plan of God that He set before you. So if you continue in the plan of God, everything's going to be fine. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to promote you to a 4-star general. I'm going to give you service opportunities like you cannot imagine. And I'll give you contentment and happiness and peace of mind in great adversity and also in great blessing. You'll be able to go through it all like Job, and you will say, "Blessed is the Lord gives, the Lord takes away." Otherwise, you will be cut off. And of course, the otherwise here is the alternative. And the cut off is ekopto, E-K-K-O-P-T-O. You'll be cut off from what? You'll be cut off from these blessings. You get nothing. You'll be a private. You can't lose your salvation. But you're out of my plan. You're a casualty. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. This is the Jews. Again, our concept is don't look down your nose at the Jews. Because we have verse 23, which is another third class condition. For if they, which are the Jews, were cut off from what is by, excuse me, verse 23, and they also, if third class condition, if they do not continue in their unbelief. In other words, they change their mind. That's what all repent means, is to change your mind. You don't have to feel sorry. Oh, okay, I now believe in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. I heard the gospel from a Gentile, and I believe it. What will happen to them? They'll be grafted back in. I'll put you right back in that tree. For God is able to graft them in again. I broke them off. I'll put them back in. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. This is back to the Gentiles. So, for if, and it's true, first class condition, you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature. In other words, you Gentiles, you came from the wild olive tree. You weren't my chosen people, but I was able to break off your branch off the wild olive tree and put it on the true tree. And we're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated one, which is the true tree, the cultivated tree, olive tree. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God wants the Jews to be saved. He wants them to come back to the tree, and one day they will come back to the tree. One day in time, God will bring the Jews back at the second advent and will establish them as a client nation to God. That's one of the covenants of God. God made that promise. He made a land grant promise to the Jews, which has never been fulfilled. The land grant, basically, that God promises the Jews is all of the Middle East. They will have all of the Middle East. Iraq, Iran, Turkey, up past the Euphrates, all that area, which is laid out in the Old Testament, they've never had that area. They will have it all. And it won't be any Palestinian territories or the Gaza Strip. It'll be all theirs. Egypt, everything. All that land will be given to them. And that will happen. So the wild olive tree, of course, refers to the Gentiles. If you're a believer, I'll snap that branch off the wild olive tree. I'll put you into the cultivated olive tree. I'm told that wild olive trees don't really produce any olives. I don't know. I'm not involved in horticulture. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Paul, of course, the key to everything is learning. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to learn something of this mystery. This is the doctrine of the mystery doctrines. There were certain doctrines that were not revealed in the Old Testament. It's called the mystery doctrines of the church age. We studied this in the past. So one of the mystery doctrines is that the Jews, that the Gentiles, have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it's shocking to the Jews. We're the nation of God. We're the Jews. We're the blessed people. Now remember, when this was written, this is about 57-58 AD. They had not yet revolted against Rome. The kingdom of Judea still existed. They would revolt in 66 AD, about 8 years later, and by 70 AD they would be wiped out. And never again would God have the Jews as a client nation. But it hasn't quite happened yet, because God gave them a grace period of 40 years. When the Messiah was crucified, they had 40 years of grace before divine discipline wiped them out. Leviticus chapter 26, the fifth cycle of discipline, the Roman legions came in and rubbed them out. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, I'm not going to let you try to figure this out, because you can't figure it out. And that's the problem with many believers. They want to read the Bible for themselves. They're going to be wise in their own estimation. They're going to figure it out. And today, as we speak here on this Sunday, there are many churches that are going through the playpen of Christianity. And they take a verse out. And I was in the airport the other day, and I saw these knuckleheads, lots of them. Just swarms of them, and they had their T-shirts on, and they were quoting that passage from Matthew where it says, when you gave me a cold cup of water to drink and blah, 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 you did it to me. So obviously their emphasis is on going out and handing hamburgers out to people, and that's what Christians are supposed to do, is be nice to people, because that's how you're going to be blessed. And we studied that before, that passage has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. That is a passage that deals with 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation that are going to be hunted down and rounded up and killed. And any believer that gives them food, clothing, shelter, visits them in prison, will get special rewards. That's all it means. And yet they've extrapolated that verse, taken it out of context, and that's the Christian way of life for them, is to be what an unbeliever can be, nice to people. Unbelievers can be very nice to people. And yet they're swarming all over the airport, and they sit around and make loud noises and clap hands, and oh, it's Susie's birthday, and all get excited and jump up and down. It's just all a bunch of nonsense. Absolute nonsense. They're wasting their time, and yet they are sucked into the vortex of emptiness. Mateotes, because your soul is a believer, if they are believers. If you reject Bible doctrine, you've got to suck something into your soul. It's a vacuum. So what they suck in is human viewpoint, and basically Satan loves it, because it blinds them to the truth. And they have these massive churches with thousands and thousands of people that attend them, and there's nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. As the Lord Christ said to the disciples, they looked up at that magnificent temple in Jerusalem that Herod had built. It was truly a wonder of the world. And they were oohing and aahing how magnificent it was, and the gigantic pillars and the porch that ran around the perimeter. It was beautiful. It was miles long. And it was just shining with marble. And when you get out from the city, you could look at it and see it. And it was just a jewel. And Christ said, stop looking at the daggone building. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. They teach nothing. Nothing. And then he said, there's going to come a time very soon when not one stone will be left turned, will be left standing on top of the other stone. And he's referring the prediction to the Roman conquest of 70 AD, when every stone will be knocked off that temple. And it was. And of course, if you said something like that and it got out to the Pharisees, that's the death penalty, to speak against the temple. We studied that in Matthew, so the disciple didn't say another word. Oh my golly. But basically the point is, people are impressed by the big buildings and the big congregations and the flowing robes, but just listen to what they're saying. There's nothing there. Nothing. Nothing. Okay. So verse 25, it says, don't be smart in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Partial hardening. In the church age, Jews will believe. The vast majority will not, but some Jews do believe. So there is a partial hardening, but they'll never be a client nation again until the second coming. The fullness of the Gentiles has come. The times of the Gentiles, this was also predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The times of the Gentiles, that's what we're in right now. We're in the times of the Gentiles. Because client nations to God are only Gentile nations, and we are in the times of the Gentiles. And that will be fulfilled until its fullness. When is the fullness? When the last Gentile becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is a last member of the bride of Christ, then the rapture will occur. And that will be God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. So when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, all Israel will be saved, because then when Christ returns at the second advent, that's when the Jewish kingdom will be established and set up, and not until then. But the rapture has to occur first, but that will occur. In time, that event will occur, and there are many, many, many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Jews coming back as a client nation to God in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. Isaiah 11, 1 to 16. Zechariah 10, 6 to 12. Let's just look at one. Let's look at Isaiah 11. So go about to the middle of your Bible, and you'll hit Isaiah. Isaiah 11. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Well, let's look at Isaiah 11, 11. Isaiah 11, 11. Isaiah 11, 11. Then it will happen on that day is a reference to the second coming, that the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. This is the second coming. Who will remain? Remain from what? Well, during the tribulation, Satan's going to kill a lot of Jews. And of course, the ones that Satan doesn't kill off, God will remove all unbelieving Jews at the second coming. He'll remove all unbelieving Gentiles as well. This is called the baptism of fire. At the second coming, Christ will remove all unbelievers from the face of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles. And the remnant of the people that remain, those are the believing Jews. And he will whistle, as it were. They're going to come from Assyria. They're going to come from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, which is Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the seas. The islands of the seas is not Hawaii. The islands of the seas refers to the continents of North America, South America, Australia, wherever Jews, this is a term that was used for any place else in the world. So the terms that are familiar here are the Middle Eastern areas that the Jews will come back from. They will be gathered from all the nations of the world, and they will all be transported over to Jerusalem. And that's when the pivot will again be established, and the Jews will be the client nation to God. And he will lift up a standard for the nations. These are all the other nations in the world. And assemble the banished ones of Israel. The Jews have been scattered. Since 70 AD, they've been scattered all over the world. And they have not been brought back together. There are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel, the nation of Israel, folks. People get very excited about the nation of Israel. The Jews are back. The Jews are back. There's always been Jews in Jerusalem. I don't know what the numbers are, but they've always been hanging out there in little pockets here and there throughout history. They have a nation that's recognized by the United Nations right now. There's about 10 million of them, more or less. But they're not a client nation to God. It's an unbelieving nation. And assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah. They're dispersed all over the world. I'm going to gather them. Where? from the four corners of the earth, from all over the world. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. No nation is going to mess with the Jews. Nobody will mess with them. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judas will not harass Ephraim. We don't have time to study that, but that's the animosity of some of the tribes against each other. No, we're all going to be one happy family. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. All nations of the world will be looking to the Jews. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into the seven streams, and make men walk over dry shod, and they will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left. The remnant, these are the believing Jews, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. God will deliver them. As I delivered them out of Egypt, I will deliver them out of the hostile nations of the world, and they will again come back. So back to Romans chapter 11, that's what we are talking about here, is they will come back. So chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. All the unbelieving Jews will be taken off the earth. Only believing Jews will be left at the second advent. Isaiah 59, 20 is this quotation by Paul. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah 59, 21. God will, again, the word sin here means their discipline. I will bring them back. And then we will look here for a second in our remaining minutes, because we're going to go over this doctrine again. Because now, if you look in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, it begins to talk about the gospel and the enemies of God. But the rest of chapter 11 goes into a dissertation of the foreknowledge of God. Now, in order to understand this advanced Bible doctrine, we've got four terms the Bible gives us. We've got the omniscience of God. These are one of the 10 attributes of God. You should be able to name these on your fingers. Remember? Omniscience is one of them. That means God knows everything. There never was a time when he didn't know anything. The other three O's is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And omnipotent. God is all-powerful, which goes along with his sovereignty. God controls everything. But in eternity past, God knew everything that would occur. Before angels were created, before humans were created, he knew that if I create a creature with free will, that that creature will turn against me. It's inevitable. Inevitable. It will happen. Now, in terms of humans, God knowing everything that would occur, he also knows, and these are people that will occur, that will pop up. And God, in his omniscience, also knows what could occur. He knows what will occur, and he knows what could occur. Now, God only decrees what will occur. He could say what could occur, will occur, but he doesn't. These are the alternatives. He doesn't. He simply says, I know what will occur, therefore I decree that that will occur. So this is a computer, if you will, a massive computer beyond our comprehension. And he programmed in the computer what will occur. Now, we are said to be foreknown. That means God knows when these creatures, these humans, pop up, because I know they will occur, some of them were going to have positive volition. There's one that has positive volition. There's one that has positive volition. There's one that has positive volition. But guess what? The majority are going to be negative. They don't want anything to do with God. Nothing. So God foreknows which believers, remember the lump we studied? The lump? I know which lumps will be for destruction, and I know what lumps will be for blessing. The lump is your free will, and I will shape your free will either to blessing or to destruction. And we studied that in Romans already. So God knows in eternity past which humans would be positive. So we've got on the board here about 10 humans, and we've got 3 that are positive. That's a big chunk of people. If I was probably doing it by the numbers, it probably wouldn't be that big. Well, I know it wouldn't be that big, but for illustration, we've got 3. And then we've got a baby and we've got a moron up here also. They didn't make a choice, positive or negative, and we know that they're saved. All babies that die before the age of accountability are saved. All morons that never had a chance to express positive volition, they're saved. That's the grace of God. So the foreknowledge of God knows who are going to be positive. He also says that he elects certain things in history. So he plugs his foreknowledge into the computer as well. He also plugs in these elections. He's made three elections in the Bible. The first election is Israel. God elected the nation of Israel to be a client nation to Him. He also elected Christ to come into the world at just the right time. He also elected the church to occur in history. Now, when God does these things called election, He is now starting to, as it were, tinker in history, because this is just what's going to happen. God knows what will happen, which will be believers and which will not be believers. He knows both categories. But now He's adding something else into the computer. I'm taking part in this process. I'm electing Israel. I'm sending Christ. I'm electing the church. And that's where the term predestination comes in. Because remember Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we studied that verse where it says, "Who I foreknew, I predestined." Does that mean God makes us do anything? No, not at all. But knowing that you would be positive, He has a plan. And that plan is X plus Y plus Z equals agathos, because that's again taken from Romans chapter 8. And it says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His predetermined plan. So, called means you're saved. His predetermined plan. What is the plan of God? Well, hope one, when you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Hope two, when you take in a lot of Bible doctrine, you'll reach maturity. And you'll be fighting in the angelic conflict. We could add that, X plus Y. Part of why you're here is to resolve the angelic conflict. And then Z, in eternity. That's the big payoff here from the rewards in eternity that are beyond human comprehension. That equals divine good. All things work together for good. That's the plan of God. So, God knew that, for example, this person is going to stick with Bible doctrine, come hell or high water. That's why I've got him in purple. But knowing that, I've got to give him a pastor teacher. I've got to give him the opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. Therefore, predestination, I plug that in here. I know that Charlie Brown's going to do that, so I'm plugging that in here. I know that this person is going to kind of be there for a while, and I got to plug that in. They're going to be okay for a while, but they're not going to reach the full levels. And we could also say, we could put a plus here, and I know that this person is going to die the sin unto death because they're just going to turn against Bible doctrine. So I'm going to plug that in there also. So God plugs all these things in the divine computer, and then the printout comes out the other end. There's the printout. That's history. Now, all of this works without violating human free will. God's will and human free will have to operate coterminous. They operate in tandem. But God has to arrange all this without violating human free will. Now that's a pretty complex order. And all we're told is the general outline. And He says, again, if we turn, let's turn to Romans 8:28 to refresh our memory. Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things," actually it should be translated, "we know that God causes the all things to work together for good." And you hear a lot of losers say this verse all the time. Oh, it's going to work together for good. They don't read the rest of it. It doesn't apply to them. To those who love God. Who loves God? This person. The mature believer is the only one that's capable of loving God. "And all things do work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to His purpose." God has a plan, and there's the plan. X plus Y plus Z. Hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3. Salvation plus maturity plus rewarding you for all eternity, which glorifies me. You want to glorify God? Learn Bible doctrine, reach maturity. And then verse 29. "For those who He foreknew," right here, He knew in eternity past that you would be positive, and I got to get the gospel to you. And He knew that you want to learn Bible doctrine. I got to get you a pastor teacher. And that's hard because now I got to train a pastor teacher. Wow, how am I going to do that? I've got an old sin nature, and I've got to get somebody that's willing to do that. That's not easy. Because most pastor teachers, it's too hard. They'd much prefer, you know, going to a seminary and learning how to do the ABC, ABCDE. Because you can't teach what you don't know. Even if they got the gifts of pastor teacher, they're useless if they can't put anything out on the table. So, He has predestined. So, for those whom He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined. So, the predestination is He's made arrangements. And He knew about your failure. The next year you would just turn against Bible doctrine, but then the year after you'd come back. And He made provision for that. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The image of His Son is Bible doctrine. the mind of Christ is Bible doctrine, and that's the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ set the pattern, obviously, and we follow that pattern. And verse 30, and those whom He predestined, that's us, He also called. Now the calling, of course, deals with the fact that God elected us. He knew that you would believe, therefore you are elected, you're called. Has a double meaning. One, I've got to get the gospel to you, obviously, but also you're part of this. You're elected in. You are a branch that's been rooted and cut off and put into the true cultivated olive tree. If you're a Gentile, you're in the wild olive tree. You're an unbeliever. So to put you in that branch, that the cultivated olive tree, which the root is Christ, I've got to break you off the wild olive tree and graft you into the cultivated olive tree. So He justified. Justification, of course, that's you get the righteousness of God imputed to your human spirit, and you're justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God wants this person and this person and this person to reach maximum maturity. But they don't. God wants all these people to be saved, but they're not. And that, again, is how human free will operates in tandem with divine free will. So God does intervene in history. He says very clearly, I set this thing up. Israel is elected. I elected Christ. I elected the church. And God operates through human agency, through divine agency to do things. He operates directly and He operates indirectly. He's got to plug all these things into the computer of divine decrees and spin out the printout. And the printout's already been determined. God already knows when the second advent's going to occur. He already knows. We don't know, but He knows. So that is on the board the plan of God in a nutshell. But of course, you can't do this nutshell until you've got a lot of Bible doctrine as a basis to look at what we are doing. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word, to grow in grace, and to magnify and glorify Your name in time and also in eternity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.